chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. That's our text. Our topic this morning, Esther competes to become Queen of Persia. The title of our message, Beauty is Only Sin Deep. Anyone that wants to suggest titles for the message, read ahead, send them in. I've only had two or three suggestions. I actually used one of them. It's tougher than you think. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus, some of your Bibles call him Xerxes, that's his Greek name. When the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king. She was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. We receive them this morning as the inspired word of God. We thank you that you were superintending the writer so that just what you wanted written was written, and that it could come to us, Lord, these many centuries later and be just as alive, just as powerful, discerning just as much between our soul and our spirit as you intended it. And Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would teach and that you would minister, that we would be recipients of your grace and your mercy this morning through the Word of God as it's taught in the power of God. We thank you and we praise you. We do so in Jesus' name, and all those who agreed said, amen. I'd like to tell you the tale of the boiling frog. How many of you have heard this tale before? Raise your hand. All right, bear with me, please. It says that if you throw a frog in boiling water, it will quickly jump out. But if you put a frog in a pan of room temperature water and raise the temperature ever so slowly, the frog will adapt to the subtle changes, not realizing the danger it's in even when the water begins boiling. The frog will eventually cook to death. The tale of the boiling frog is often used as a sermon illustration to describe the gradual desensitization of believers within a steadily deteriorating culture. We tend to adapt to the subtle changes, not realizing the ever-increasing danger we are in, like the frog in the boiling water. It's one of the great sermon illustrations, except that it is entirely false. According to Dr. Victor Hutchinson, research professor emeritus from the University of Oklahoma's Department of Zoology, this is part of the frog literature, I quote, "The legend of the boiling frog is entirely incorrect. The critical thermal maxima," you want to write that in the margin of your Bible, "the critical thermal maxima of many species of frogs has been determined by several investigators," mostly 12-year-old boys. No, this is real science, so I'm serious about this. Usually when I tell you I'm serious about something, I really am, and I am. "In this procedure," Dr. Hutchinson goes on, "the water in which a frog is submerged is heated gradually at about 2 degrees Fahrenheit per minute. As the temperature of the water is gradually increased, the frog will eventually become more and more active in attempts to escape the heated water. If the container size and opening allow the frog to jump out, it will do so." I hate to be the one to tell you, but a lot of these really perfect sermon illustrations, they're just not true. They sound a little bit too perfect because they are. The other one, and this is off subject this morning, but you've probably heard the illustration of the eagle with its eaglet, how the mother eagle pushes the eaglet out of the nest, and as it's plummeting to the ground, just at the last minute, she'll swoop underneath it and grab it and take it. It's a beautiful illustration of faith, how we're just to trust the Lord to catch us every time. It is completely false. No eagle does that. In fact, eagles are terrible parents. But anyway, so just be careful with sermon illustrations that sound too good. Now, the frog tale might be bogus, but our desensitization is not. Our culture is steadily deteriorating. We do tend to adapt to the subtle changes, not realizing the ever-increasing danger we are in. I could use the Motion Picture Association of America movie rating system as an example. Every Christian parent knows that movies which would have been rated R or even NC-17 just a few years ago are routinely rated PG or PG-13. And some of you, unfortunately, you've been to some movies, and I know you've come out and you think, oh my goodness, I can't believe that movie was rated PG. It should have been rated R. Those are Christian code words for, I'm embarrassed that I saw that. And that's what's happened to our culture. The views and values of our culture are reaching an immoral boiling point. If we were frogs, we would jump out. As we meet Esther for the first time, we are confronted with a young Jewish woman surrounded by a culture that started at an immoral boiling point and was still getting worse. Rather than jumping out when she had the chance by returning to Jerusalem, she remained behind and was getting more and more desensitized. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, you are being desensitized to compromise your values. And number two, you are being desensitized to conceal your vows. First of all, verses 1 through 14, you are being desensitized to compromise your values. Our story opened in chapter 1 in the palaces of Persia, where King Ahasuerus was throwing a feast. Actually, he threw a series of feasts for 6 months, and it led up to one final feast. His queen Vashti had refused to come to that feast. Ahasuerus decreed a law that Vashti should no longer be queen. And we pick up the story some few months after those events in chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them." Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. You need to think American Idol to get the picture here. This is really what's going on. These young women were not rounded up in midnight raids against their will. This isn't the Persian Gestapo coming in and saying, "Are there any beautiful virgins in this house? We're taking them." Persia was a law and order society. They couldn't do those kinds of things, and they didn't. They wanted to be queen. They auditioned to be queen. I'm sure there were preliminary rounds because it says that there were officials in all the provinces. And so whatever kind of call went out, some kind of message on their version of the internet would be a flyer, you know, on a pole somewhere. But they went through the cities and saying, "We're looking for all the beautiful young virgins." Kind of reminds me of Cinderella. Her wicked stepsisters weren't exactly beautiful in the story, but they commended themselves to the prince. And I'm sure that there were a lot of rejects during this project. You just don't quite measure up. And then maybe a panel of three judges, you know, and one British judge who always says the truth. But some of these women who thought they were beautiful, and probably some old ladies who were lying about their age, they didn't make the cut. Others did, and they were sent to Shushan to chase this once-in-a-lifetime dream to become the queen of Persia. The Jewish historian Josephus says that there were around 400 finalists. One of them was Esther, probably around 20 years old, certainly no older than her early 20s. Verse 5, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. As you know, before the Persians ruled, it was the Babylonians. Mordecai had been taken captive by the Babylonians, probably in the second of their three assaults against Jerusalem. He had a younger cousin whose Hebrew name was Hadassah. Her parents may have been killed in one of those sieges of Jerusalem. In Persia, he raised her as Esther, as he would his own daughter. Much emphasis is placed on Mordecai's genealogy. It is to highlight the fact that he instead chose to keep his nationality hidden. While the writer was quite proud of this genealogy, Mordecai was not. He doesn't reveal that he is a Jew until later in our story, until chapter 3. While men like Ezra and Nehemiah were risking everything for the sake of following God, Mordecai was content to deny his heritage and live as a Gentile. He was not walking with or living for the Lord at this time in his life. Given the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, Mordecai remained. It was not a sin to remain behind. Many who remained supported those who returned. But you see no support for them from Mordecai or Esther. They wouldn't even admit that they were Jews. And so verse 8. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now, I want to be honest about Esther. When we first meet her, she is not walking with or living for the Lord either. Esther willingly entered the pageant as a candidate to become queen. There's no indication anywhere in the language of this story that she was forced against her will. When the writer says she was taken to the king's palace, the verb taken is not a word that connotes force or capture of any kind. It is the same word that's used to describe Mordecai adopting Esther. Esther should not have been a participant in this pageant, but she was. And as a result, she became more and more desensitized day by day. In verse 9 it says, "Now the young woman pleased him," that is Haggai, "and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave her beauty preparations, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the very best place in the house of the women." The Jews were under strict Old Testament dietary regulations that were intended to keep them separate from the surrounding people. Just a word about that this morning. A lot of times people think that the Jewish dietary laws or the Old Testament dietary rules were intended by God to promote greater health, that it is God's version of health food, and that we should only eat the way that they ate in the Old Testament. Every few years, you'll have a revival of this teaching that breaks into the general population of Christianity and somebody selling products that, you know, meet these particular standards. The truth of the matter is, God made some foods appropriate and some inappropriate only to separate his people. And it wasn't a nutritional thing at all. It wasn't for their health at all. It was just to keep them separate. They ate certain things, they didn't eat certain things, so that they could remain separate from the people around them, so that there would, in their daily habit of eating, they would be different from the surrounding people. And it was a very serious thing, and there were, even today, you know, there are kosher foods, and Orthodox Jews don't eat certain things, and the cultures are filled with jokes about pork and Jews and those kinds of things. It's not that there's anything wrong with the other white meat, pork. It's just God says, I don't want you to eat that. Why? Because I want you to be separate from the other people, and that's one of the ways that's going to happen. In her preparations and allowance, Esther absolutely ate foods which were prohibited for a Jew. She willingly ignored these dietary regulations, showing no regard whatsoever for God's law. Compare her to Daniel. Daniel, when he was a young man, he was taken against his will by the Babylonians. Esther was taken by her will. When they wanted to prepare Daniel for a career in the court of Babylon, he refused to eat the delicacies of the Babylonians. He said that the scripture says he purposed in his heart not to disobey God. And he put his life on the line. He says, I'm not going to eat that food. And God made a way for him to eat a kosher diet. And then he blessed that. Esther takes no such stand. Nothing is said about her purposing in her heart. Now, I don't want to blow your mind about Esther, especially if you're named Esther. She's going to turn out okay. In just a chapter or two, we're going to see her rise to the occasion. But we want to be honest about the Bible characters. When we first encounter Mordecai and Esther, they are absolutely, definitely not walking with God. But they will come to a place where they have to choose discipleship. And to her credit, Esther will come on the scene and say, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to identify with the people of God, let everybody know that I'm a Jew. And God uses that moment of discipleship in her life in a great and powerful way. So just follow along. She's definitely not walking with the Lord here in chapter 2. Verse 10, Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. While it's true that Esther was being obedient to Mordecai, it's one of those situations where she ought to have obeyed God rather than man. She's not a young child. She's not even a teenager. She's a full-grown woman, and she ought to have disobeyed Mordecai if necessary. There was anti-Semitism in Persia, as there always is in the world. God's people, the Jews, are hated. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual reality, because of who they are and how God is using them. And so there was anti-Semitism. We will see it in a chapter or so. But it wasn't a crime to be a Jew. And in fact, the Persian kings had showed some favor to the Jews, at least in letting them go back to their own land. She concealed her identity in order to live more comfortably and get farther in the world. Mordecai pacing up and down, that's the activity of a man who is relying on his own wisdom rather than seeking God's will. If God had told Mordecai, I want Esther to be in this pageant and she's going to be chosen because I intend to save the Jews through that, he would be at home resting. But instead, this was his idea. He thought this was the best thing for this girl that he had raised. She apparently was very, very beautiful. We'll see that every chance the writer gets, he talks about her tremendous, fantastic physical beauty. Mordecai thought thought that she had a real shot at becoming the next queen of Persia, and this was something that he desired for her, and it had nothing to do with his relationship with God. Although God will definitely use both of them, again, they were not in his will at this time. We'll talk more about this when we get there, but what we're talking about is God's providence. God making things work out according to his will. J. Vernon McGee has a definition I like of providence. It goes like this. Providence is the way that God leads a man that will not be led. And so if you will not be led by God, God has a way of ordering your universe and your world so that you will still be brought to a point where God wants you to be brought so that you can make a decision whether you're going to be his disciple or not. It's interesting, this book of Esther, no mention of the name of God in it anywhere. It's such a controversial book that many early Christian leaders thought it shouldn't even be included in the canon of Scripture. Martin Luther especially said he almost hated the book of Esther because it had no bearing, he thought, on any doctrine. And of course, he's just wrong. Back then, a lot of folks didn't understand God's plan for Israel. And they didn't really see the thread of that in the book and all. But at any rate, God's providence will prevail. But for right now, Esther and Mordecai are blowing it. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went into the king. She was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. This was the spa vacation of a lifetime. I mean, some of you, I'm not much of a spa person, as you can tell. But there are people, and I don't, if you want to go to a spa, that's fine, and have, you know, mud baths and milk baths and pickles on your face and all those kinds of, you know, things. But that's what this was for. For 12 months, you are on a 12-month spa vacation. Exercise, nutrition, probably Pilates was invented here, cosmetics, massages, facials, hair and nails, fashion consulting, etiquette courses, you name it, and they did it to prepare you for this one night that you would be judged by King Ahasuerus. And so in verse 14, talking about each young woman, in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Ryan Seacrest, Shajgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. I just want to know who's watching American Idol. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. In the evening she went to the king, and in the morning she returned. Hey, guys. This was a beauty pageant that included having sex with the only judge. That's what was happening during that night. Esther knew this, but was a willing participant. This wasn't something that they found out later on. Shift gears from thinking about American Idol to thinking about Hugh Hefner and the Playboy Mansion. Women all over the world, young women, clamoring to be a model in Playboy, to pose naked, and to be a part of the Playboy phenomena, and hopefully to get invited into the mansion and to spend a night with Hugh Hefner. This is what was happening. Esther knew all about this. This was her life, the life that she had chosen at this time, and it's a sad life. Verse 14, it goes without saying that God's law prohibited sex outside of marriage, let alone with a non-Jew. And notice, too, something that's sometimes overlooked. If Esther was not chosen queen, she would instead become a member of the king's harem. She would be called upon from time to time at the king's fancy to go in and satisfy him sexually. She wouldn't simply lose the competition and walk away and return to her old life. And so there was a lot on the line here. I mean, once you got into the finalists, once you were one of the 400 finalists, you were either going to be queen or you were going to become a concubine. There was no middle ground. There was nothing else that was going to happen. These were high stakes. As I said, Mordecai and Esther were blowing it. Living in Persia, they had become too Persian. It's an example to us of spiritual desensitization. We should look at that and think, how can a person get to that point? And then we should think, oh, what God is saying is that I might get to a point like that if I don't remain spiritually sensitive. It can be tough to remain spiritually sensitive in a culture like ours. Every day, by multiple means, you are bombarded with ideas and images that are designed to erode your views and your values. And I would speculate in all of our lives that there are probably areas where our values have been eroded. If we look back. Now, in some cases, we have matured, and some of the things that we believed when we were first Christians were a little bit extreme, perhaps. But while that might be true, there are maybe areas where we used to hold a tougher stance, but the culture has just beat us down. We're better than the culture, but we're not where we ought to be. What can you do? Well, if we just want to stay within the confines of Esther, I mean, there's tons of things we could talk about, but just in the confines of our book and our history, the only people in our story who were not being desensitized were those who had returned to Jerusalem when they were given the opportunity. Their example to us is that we should stay connected with the things of God by obeying His word and by gathering together with His people. You know, the longer I walk with the Lord, the simpler walking with the Lord appears. We need to just do the things that we did from the beginning. When you first got saved, if you got saved at a concert or some kind of a church service, they probably handed you a booklet or a pamphlet, or they told you that there are four things that you ought to do. You ought to pray and talk with God. You ought to read God's word, fellowship with other Christians, and tell people that you're a Christian. And year by year in your Christian life, those four things are the foundation. They are the building block. You just go deeper and deeper in those four areas. And though there are many deep things to learn and other things that we could talk about, it really comes down to that. And what I've noticed, because we live in such a phenomenal society in terms of being in the United States, I mean, since you can listen to the Bible taught all day and night on Christian radio or MP3 players or whatever else, and you can go to church just about any day of the week, several times a week to your own church and to other good churches, and there are all these avenues of Christian fellowship, actually they work against us sometimes. We take them for granted. Because I can go to church, I think, well, I don't really need to today. I don't need to go to this fellowship. I don't need to listen to this radio program. I don't need to finish that series because it's always available to me. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves moving away from these simple things because they're so available. And the world then is never relenting. The world is getting only worse. The world is not getting better when it comes to its assault on Christianity. And so I can't afford to let down. I have to be as zealous as I was when I first got saved, and more so in a mature way. And so we want to, if you want to know what to do, check the basic things of the Christian life and make sure that you're doing those things. The last few verses, verses 15 through 18, you see that you are being desensitized to conceal your vows. And this puts it on a kind of a spiritual level as well. Esther is going to be queen. She is going to marry King Ahasuerus. Forgive the pun, but it was the crowning moment that she had been dreaming of when he chose her over all of these other young women. This is her dream. And now in verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Haggai was sort of became her personal trainer. He was over all of these women, but he recognized and saw something in Esther that was far beyond the beauty of all the other women of the realm. And so he took her under his wing, got her her own maid servants, put her in the best place. I mean, she was his prime pupil. Over and over again, Esther's outward physical beauty is stressed in this story. And up to this point, it's all outward. Esther has no inward spiritual beauty that commends her, not yet anyway. It's yet, we need to say that it's always the inner person that God is concerned with. And so it's almost an exaggeration she was so beautiful. You sit there and you think, well, wait a minute. You know, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. I mean, how? Maybe she was beautiful, but someone else. No, everybody would agree. I mean, she was it. There was just something about Esther. She was the most beautiful young girl in all of the realm. But there was no inner beauty. There was nothing taking place in her heart at this time. And it's a stunning contrast, because the more you read Scripture, the more you know that it's the inner beauty, the spiritual beauty that God is after, and that's what He wants to cultivate. While the world is busy cultivating the outward beauty with all of these beauty treatments and plastic surgeries and products and all of these kinds of things, God is cultivating the inner beauty of your heart. Now, the overwhelming emphasis in our culture on physical beauty is one of the key ways the world desensitizes believers, because we're so much in pursuit of these outward things. Our attention is constantly drawn to the physical, and it keeps our minds off of the spiritual. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, don't get mistaken here or fooled by the use of the word love. The pagan king Ahasuerus was incapable of the higher love that comes from God. He was an unbeliever. He preferred Esther and he loved her as much as you could in the flesh. There was no spiritual component to it. This was not the fairy tale romance that every girl desires. Vashti had once been in Esther's position. I'm sure that the king loved her. The way of the world tells us that Esther would one day be in Vashti's position. They would not live happily ever after, growing old together. Esther's husband would continue to sleep with his many concubines. Esther could never know true love with Ahasuerus unless he converted to become a Jew. Not likely, especially since she was ashamed to even tell him about her God. And so this is not a pleasant situation for this young Jewish girl to be in. And just since we're on the subject, just a word of warning to young Christian men and women, don't get involved romantically with unbelievers. It will bring you sorrow like you've never known. Because that which is most important to you, if you're a Christian, your love for Jesus Christ, is something that can't be shared or even understood by an unbeliever. And for all the excitement and thrill of thinking that you're in love with someone, you have years and decades of grief and sadness if that person doesn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to a point in your life where you're desiring these spiritual things more than these outward things. And so be very careful about that. Be very careful. Verse 18, then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, of course, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. An inevitable component of this feast and of her new lifestyle was that Esther must worship as a Persian. And this is the lowest rung. It's the bottom line. It would be almost 5 years from the time Esther became queen to the time she revealed her true identity as a Jew. As a queen, she ate and dressed and acted like a Persian, and she worshipped like a Persian. There's no way around it. She hadn't revealed that she was a Jew. Part of the official function of the queen was to accompany the king when he went to worship. They worshipped idols, pagan idols, inspired by demons, and she was okay with that. God considered himself the husband of the Jews. They were his wife. To marry this pagan king, to worship his pagan gods, was to conceal her vows to Jehovah. It's one thing to just conceal your identity as a Jew. It's another thing to put it on this level and say, hey, I'm really concealing that I am married to Jehovah. It's to commit what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. You will be more sensitive to becoming desensitized if you look at it in these terms. As a Christian, you are described as being engaged to Jesus Christ. He is portrayed as your future bridegroom and you as his waiting bride. Your relationship to him is a love affair. It's many other things, but it's primarily a love affair. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And He sheds that love abroad in your heart. He has drawn you, He says, with an everlasting love. When the world beckons to you, it is as a harlot seeking to woo you away from your beloved bridegroom. It can be a worldly idea or ideal. It can be a worldly activity. It can be a worldly pursuit. These things may or may not be sinful to begin with, but they can slowly begin to boil around you until you are cooked by them. Esther's progression, it's actually pretty rapid, you know, in this chapter, but it took a long time. It began with them just denying, really, that they were Jews, living a Persian lifestyle, until they were just completely desensitized. And something that comes along and says, hey, here's a contest to become the next queen. All you have to do is beautify yourself, deny that there's a God, and be willing to prostitute yourself to the king and maybe end up as one of his concubines. But hey, you could have it all. And she goes for it. They're into it. Mordecai pushes her towards it. What Christian father would want this for his daughter? And so again, they fell deeper and deeper into this pattern. Typically, we make lists of the worldly things that we must avoid at all costs. That's when we do messages like this, we talk about the world and it being a harlot, then we want to know, well, exactly what can I do and what can't I do? Can I have a television or not? If I can, what shows can I watch? Can I go to the movies? Can I go to the theater? What books can I read? And we're pretty good as Christians about making lists. And that's just something you're going to have to do individually and be careful about projecting them onto others. There are things in the world that we would all agree upon that are immoral. Well, more and more, we're getting to where some things we wouldn't agree upon. But there are some things that we have to look at and say, hey, that's just immoral. No Christian can do that. But there are areas of liberty, and that's up to you to decide. The warning is, are you becoming desensitized? It's better to set your inward affections on things above, better to have your heart consumed with the pursuit of God. Then the harlot has no appeal to you. The person that's deeply in love with their spouse is not looking to have an illicit affair. The person who's deeply in love with Jesus Christ is not looking for anything from the world. And when the world comes tempting you, you turn away from it because what you have is far greater. What you have is far more satisfying. Hey, if you're not a believer, you can become like King Ahasuerus. You can have it all by the world's standards. You can enjoy immense physical pleasures, but you will be an empty shell of a person, never knowing a true love, never being satisfied. Let Jesus reign as king instead of seeking to rule your own worldly empire. Believers should let the word of God prick them to be sure you are remaining sensitive to spiritual things. Even though God will bring Esther to a place of obedience and use her mightily, it wasn't worth the initial compromise of her spiritual life. You know, just because God did what he did in Esther's time using her, he did it a particular way, doesn't mean he had to do it that way. God has a lot of ideas. He has a lot of ways that he can deliver the children of Israel in times of dire need. God doesn't have to craft a situation where he allows somebody to disobey him and to not walk with him. I mean, this wasn't really his plan. A lot of times we look at what God does, and because he did it that way, we think, oh, that's the only way it could have happened. Not at all. God's got a big arsenal. A lot of different things that he could have done at this time. And if you're Esther, what a blessing to come to a point in your life where you are the queen of Persia. And just at a time when this wicked man Haman has caused the king to issue a decree that all the Jews in all the land should be slaughtered, that you can step forward trembling and say, I also am a Jew. If I perish, I perish, but these are my people. And you can save those thousands upon thousands of them. What a tremendous way to be used of God, but none of it cancels out what came before. When you sin, are you happy that you sinned because it's brought you to a new place in your walk with God, a new understanding of grace? Oh, I'm so thankful that I committed that foul sin so that I could understand grace more fully. Paul says of that, God forbid that should be your attitude. And though Esther was used mightily of God, it didn't justify how she got to the place that she was at. You want to be an Ezra, not an Esther. Ezra was in the Word of God and among the people of God. He chose to suffer with them rather than to remain in the world. His way was hard, but his heart was full of the things of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do appreciate these things. Hard for us to hear, perhaps, but they're from your Word. They're by your Spirit. And Lord, as far as the practical application, each one of us is going to have to take a look at that and see how badly the world has beat us up, how much it's caused us to be desensitized to sin and different things. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would desire at least to become more spiritually sensitive, to check our hearts, to see that we are in first love with you, that nothing is vying for that position. We don't want to be in any worldly beauty pageants that lead us away from you. And I pray that we would think about the simple things of the Christian life and make sure that we're doing them, not because we have to, but because we get to, because we know you, because you love us and you've shed your love abroad in our hearts. And Lord, that is the only true thing. That is the only lasting thing. That is the only satisfying thing about being human, and that is knowing you and worshiping you the way that you intended us. So we thank you and we praise you. We do it in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Let's please stand together so we can be dismissed. Have a good Memorial Day tomorrow. If you're going somewhere, be careful getting there and getting back. No one can really afford to go anywhere, but that's a whole nother thing. Monday, the office is closed, cafe is closed, but we're back in business on Tuesday. Come and visit us between 6 and 1 at the Calvary Cafe. Wednesday morning, the men are meeting over at the cafe for our morning fellowship going through the book of Proverbs. If you've never been to that, and you can stop by between 6:30 and 7:15, we'd love to have you. Wednesday night, Bible study, 7 p.m. to 8:15. It's the last Wednesday of the month, so we'll be having worship with communion. Then afterwards, the cafe will be open. Others will be upstairs in the youth room. We have a time of afterglow, waiting on the Lord and seeking His spiritual gifts. We invite you to that. This coming Saturday, the guitar clinic. Anybody who's musical, anybody who plays a guitar, maybe you've wanted to, you come to church and you think, man, I'd love to play guitar. And just come on out and join us. Or maybe you just want to have a neat time of fellowship. We'll be here in the sanctuary at 6 p.m. on Saturday. And then Sunday morning, of course, worshiping the Lord, celebrating His resurrection. All of that could be preempted by the rapture, and that would be fine with me. Notwithstanding Jesus returning for us, let's get together and tell one another that He loves us and that He's coming soon. Amen.